Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, as we enter into the 116th lecture on the Apocalypse.
I'm not laughing anymore, okay?
And it's the two witnesses.
116 to go.
And we've lost our sense of humor in relation to the...
I've entitled this, The Two Witnesses' Various Theories and Offices Revealed. I will give, it says, verse 3 of chapter 11 of Revelation, I will give authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two menorahs standing before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Yeah, way to go. And if anyone wants to harm them, it is a necessity in the nature of the case that he must be killed in this manner.
Be toast.
These have authority to shut the heavens so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have authority over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the land with every plague as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the wild creature, the one that ascends out of the abyss, will make war against them, gain victory over them, kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the broad place of the great city. If you have the street, change it. The Greek is broad place. Of the great city, which is of such a character to be allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then they from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will continue to see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and a fear, a great one, fell on those who watched them with interest and purpose. And they heard a loud voice from heaven say to them, Come up here immediately. And they ascended to the heavens in the cloud, and their enemies watched them with interest and purpose. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and in the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were terror-stricken and gave glory to the God of the heavens. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming shortly. All right? The most mysterious passage in the New Testament. The most controversial passage. The most argued over passage. There are numerous theories pertaining to who these two witnesses could possibly be. Some theories are very interesting indeed. Others are plainly stupid. This lecture, all right, will concentrate to some extent on the notions that abound concerning these figures. But look, before we proceed, I want to stop for a moment and just reflect on the previous lecture that I gave on the subject. Because it is noted, if you have a look at verse 1, of chapter 11, verse 1, it says, There was given me a reed like a rod, And the angel said, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar to them that worship therein. And the word for temple is naos, meaning the holy place, the holy of holies, not the outer court of the Gentiles. In fact, in verse 2, he says, The court, which is outside the temple, leave that out. Don't measure it. It's given to the Gentiles and all of that. So what we are seeing here, as I explained in the last lecture, is a time period in the very near future when the Temple Mount, the true Temple Mount, is going to be rediscovered over the Gihon. He says, leave out the outer court of the Gentiles. Why is that? Because it's not the Temple Mount. Never was, never will be. Where that great penis-shaped dome of the rock is sitting, defying heaven and defying the Jewish state. You know, there have been arguments by the rabbis. How are we going to get rid of this thing? They don't have to. It's in the outer court of the Gentiles. They are all monotheistic in their views, both Jews and Muslims. And even though it's a monstrosity to God, it is still the symbol of the worship of one God. Now, we may disagree about whether that God is truly Hashem or whether it is in actual fact somebody else. But the fact is, monotheistically, it's not going to pose a problem. But he says in here, the angel says, rise and measure this sacred area immediately. Now ponder over that. It is this immediacy which reveals that God has a workable timetable. Dealing with events recorded but yet to occur in the apocalypse. Now there are a number of people who have said to me over the years, even this ministry, this work, it should be further on than it is, and so on and so forth. God has a timetable. He's working it out with the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. And at the moment, he is still doing with me what he told me to do 30 years ago. He said, to restore what's being lost. And you know what? That's what I've done. I said, yes, sir. After God had to break my legs, not literally, but he took my life, so that I would listen to him. Something about Jews coming back to life. It's an interesting phenomenon. But he had to destroy me before I would say yes. The true temple site was not to be measured prior to a specific time period that Hashem had in mind. And this is why it says that John was told to measure the area immediately, then and there. God wants the measuring accomplished at a certain point in time, not before and not later. Already the groundwork is being done to alert the rabbinic authorities in Jerusalem and around the world that the Temple Mount is not the Temple Mount. A brilliant book brought out some years ago by the late Dr. Ernest Martin, I was very friendly with him, and he with me, called The Temples of Jerusalem Forgot. If you have not read that book, it's available on Amazon, I believe, still. Get it. And Ernest, you come out to Australia periodically, and I was always on the list of people to visit, talk to chat about things.
Just pop in. He's also got a site on Facebook which shows the updates of their archaeological digs right up until now. And our Facebook channel, Messianic Believers, if you look on that, that's going to be all right. He's a friend of the Mr. Martin site as well. So if you go there, you'll be able to be redirected.
What's it called?
The Temples That Jerusalem Forgot, written in the year 2000. It's a very interesting book, a very enlightening one, and in that he shows very clearly all the biblical evidence that the Jews have got it wrong. Right? It's up the road over the Gihon. Now, Rabbi Moshe Luzzatto, in his work on the Temple of God, connects the actual light of God with the rod that John will have. The measuring rod is a future with which a future John is to need, will energize itself in the mind of this person who is mentioned here in chapter 11. It's rather interesting when you think about it. We even to this day talk about attracting lightning with a lightning rod. The association of light, lightning, understanding of that, and so on and so forth. Have you ever thought, bearing in mind what I have already discussed with everybody here about John coming back at the end of the age, have you ever thought it might actually be John that brings out the temple measurements? After all, it says it's John. It was given unto me. Who? John. A reed like unto a rod.
Elijah B.
Well, I'm not going that far, but you probably are on the right track. The fact of the matter is that the heavenly light of Hashem will energize John, so that God the Father's cognizance of the precise whereabouts of the blueprint for the temple will be channeled into his mind. And that's what's described here in Revelation chapter 11. It will be as though Hashem will take John by the hand and literally lead him into an appropriate awareness of the parameters and perimeters and circumference of the holy site in order for him to measure it. Some stuff here I'm going to skip. If you want to have a look at what I've written, you can go onto the site and have a look. One thing for sure, once we figure out who the kings of the south are in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 11 of Daniel, that is, the scripture of truth, once we identify them and then can identify who the mighty king of Yalvan is at the very end of the age, commonly referenced in the Bibles that you have as Greece, or Grecia, King James. The word is Yalvan in the Balkans. But once we work that out, we will have a better assessment of the time element involved in what is obviously rearing up ahead of us now as the day of the Lord. I got a phone call again Wednesday, from somebody who used to associate with us who's in a panic. Can Les ring me back? Can Les ring me back? Is there going to be a world war in 2012? I don't know. Is there going to be a world war? I don't know. But you know what? I wouldn't be surprised if zero happens in 2012. I wouldn't be surprised, because you know what? Everyone's at the moment saying it's the end of the world, end of the world, end of the world, end of the world. But my view is that if that is the case, and it is looming, why on earth does the apostle say that at the end of the age people are going to say, look, everything's just continuing as it always has? You know, don't get your knickers in a knot. Everything is just unfolding normally like it always has been. You know, no sudden alarm. Everything's still okay. Remember 2000? The year 2000 and the millennial bug. The computers were all going to go down. It was going to be, hello, what happened? Nothing. Except a lot of people had to go to psychiatrists for help. Okay? And some people ground their businesses down and all this kind of thing happened and nothing
updated
came.
Updated all their computers.
Or updated, well.
Somebody got rich overnight.
Somebody got rich. Yeah, they sure did. They sure did. The temple is not going to be an object of worship. Okay? It is going to be a holograph embodied in buildings and services, showing all humanity that prayer actually works. Remember Isaiah 56 and verse 7? My house shall be called a house of prayer for the Jews. No. For all nations. For every nation. My house. And, brethren, not the outer court of the Gentiles. Think about it. Not the outer court of the Gentiles. It should not be surprising if the system of holy names, letters, numbers embodied in the temple is so elaborate. People don't complain about the complexity of cars, computers, and other wonders. They put a key in the car and expect it to work. It is unnecessary to understand all the details of the temple of God that is coming, sometimes called the third temple, erroneously, in order to grasp that the power of the temple as a channel of abundance is bound up with the power of the creative letters of God. Remember Jacob and the ladder? Remember the angels? They ascend up and down. They don't descend and go up. They go up and come down, because his thoughts, his ideas, were in Hebrew. But as one particular rabbi has said, while these letters of creation are the very angels that Jacob saw ascending and descending the ladder, the image of angels going up and down the ladder to heaven is a graphic symbol to all humanity, Jews and Gentiles, Kabbalists and non-Kabbalists alike, expressing how the letters of our prayers and songs rise up to God so as to elicit a descending flow of blessing and sustenance. And this is the key to understanding the power of the coming temple. And in fact, the temple that already exists now all around the world of Messianic Jews and Gentiles who are gathering together as a one new man at a time when God is rejecting the Constantinian church. Sorry, I made a mistake. Has rejected. Not is rejecting. He has rejected. The church has not grown since 1967. I keep saying this and I will continue to keep saying this until I turn black in the face. Because it is the one fact Christians don't want anyone to know about. Well, we know the secret. What happened in 1967? The Jews took Jerusalem. It became their city once again. And the church has not grown since that time. Why? Because Paul said in Romans 9, 10, 11, he said that God was going to once again take the branches that have been cut off and reconstitute them in the authentic olive tree. That's what's happening at the moment. Now, I know, look, this place is where the Spirit of God dwells. I know there are some people who literally resent, and they're not necessarily here today either, resent songs that we labour to bring into this IMCF fellowship. I don't like the word fellowship. Service. Because some of you do not want to praise and worship Hashem. Now hear me now. I'm not getting heavy with you. I'm just saying there's an element here that needs to be really looked at closely. Because they want to worship, you want to worship Hashem, but usually in your way. Some of you have wanted us to return back to the old days, where we just had lectures. I'm not going to do it. And it's not going to stay the way it is here either. It's going to continue to change and grow. But some don't want songs, they don't want praise, they don't want worship, they don't want prayer, whether in Hebrew or English. But listen, please. God loves to be praised and loves to be worshipped. Not for himself. He's not some egocentric, sacrificially satiated Moloch of ancient times. He's not driven to say, oh no. And Yeshua runs up and says, Father, what's wrong? It's Owen. He hasn't praised me today. It's not. And I feel lost. We all need to worship and praise God because in so doing we lose who we are and enter into a mystical union with the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's about our growth. Mm. It's about our growth into a spiritual maturity in overcoming the carnal inclinations of the flesh. Now, my interpretation of that might be slightly different to other people's, because I have a more liberated view about the Torah than you, some of you have. But let me say this. It is important when we add songs to our worship service, or we have a parasha prayer, which is in Hebrew, and then an English element added to it to explain it, to realize that in doing this, we are aligning ourselves with every Messianic congregation around the world and every Jewish synagogue on earth in our lectionary. It's important to understand we do that, we then enter into a magic, you might say, or a magical energy. I don't like the word magic, but you know what I'm getting at. It's a spiritual energy that permeates at that time all involved in that process. Praise and worship, especially in song as it comes from the heart, is a mystical act to engage with vitality from the realm of what I call that other. and Christians playing at church every Sunday morning, singing songs, haven't any idea why they're doing it. Not in the real sense. Oh yes, they're praising and worshipping God. Yeah, but they don't realise the undercurrent of what is going on at a spiritual level with the activity of the Ruach HaKodesh and what it's generating in bringing us into an alignment with the above. As above, so below. And something happens during worship and praise where we literally merge with God. Yes?
Right. It's warfare. You're entering into warfare.
Amen. And you begin to enter immediately, you do it, because the carnal flesh goes, I don't want to praise.
I don't want to do it,
yeah. I don't want to worship. I just want to hear his lecture for 3 hours and, you know, and go home. Doesn't work like, well, 4 hours sometimes. I know, it's been a bit, I'm a bit windy sometimes. Well, I'm not windy, I'm not. Look, it's not about a personal, inward, grasping, feel-good experience. It's the cry of the heart to be in mystical union with the Logos, which is, if it is anything, the music of the universe. Do you know, scientists can even still hear the Logos? They can still hear it. They can tune in. They can go right back to the Big Bang and there's music. Do you know how it sounds? Do you want to hear how the very first sound emanates? You might be all shocked. And I'm not promoting Hinduism or Buddhism or any other ism. That very first sound is Om. Now, where did they get it? From Abraham's children, who were scientists and who were sent into the Eastern country with gifts, that is, scientific understanding. For 3,000 years, a Jewish lectionary has been in existence. 3,000 years. And we have now finally incorporated it locally. So you can't say that I'm really with it. It's been 3,000 years and we've only just done this. But when we establish congregations around the world, and we will, they will too follow the basic draft that this headquarters outlines. Yes, they will necessarily be autonomous, because that's the way it is structured, the Ecclesia of God. But they will certainly have the input of a rabbinic council for whom to turn to for advice, not for control, for advice. Just as it was instituted and practiced in the late Second Temple period in the Messianic movement. If you haven't understood the basic principles of government in the Ecclesia of God, just make a mental note on paper. Go to our Apocalypse lectures number 40, 41 and 42, because I've actually entitled those lectures Organization and Government in the Messianic Community, and it shows how biblically the Ecclesia was to be structured. It's important to go back to those. For those of you who don't have access to the internet, we can arrange some kind of printout for you on these issues. Just remember, too, that Hebrew is a holy tongue. That is the Hebrew of the Bible, not the modern-day Hebrew that is spoken. But the Hebrew of the Bible is a holy tongue. But all languages are rooted in the letters of the alphabet and therefore have the power to ascend the ladder of Jacob to heaven. In the words of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, your tongue and speech are holy when you sanctify them. When people speak to God in their own language, it is also called the holy tongue. Sanctify your tongue, therefore, with words of holiness and guard against all forms of evil talk. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul wrote in his epistles? Guard your mouth. Watch what you say.
Zip the lip.
Zip the lip. I like that. Zip the lip. Paul was always on about controlling what comes out of our mouths and curtailing what he called filthy communication. When you look at the Greek for filthy communication, it's not telling a joke. I got a great email this week from somebody here, and it's a cartoon, and I won't go into it. Glenn's going, don't you mention it? No, I won't. But I loved it. But I'll tell you what, that's not filthy communication. The Greek says Don't denigrate your brother. Don't kill him with your words. That's filthy communication when you do that. So next time we want to talk about the boss or whatever, you know, curtail the lip. Some things that are really funny. Some things that are said are really funny, even though occasionally crude. But we've got to keep the balance. When you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, what do you read? It's the balance chapter of the Bible. A time for this, a time for that, a time to cry, a time to sing, and so on. So, you know, when we don't keep the balance, we lose the balance, necessarily, in relation to how to function, operate, communicate, and so forth. And morbidity descends. So all of us need to examine ourselves, every single one of us, to ensure our spiritual life is in line and online with Hashem's requirements of us. But you know what? Even Hashem has a sense of humor which is wicked. Can I say it like that? It's wicked. That is how we would see it. And you know, I could give you examples of his sense of humor that would shock you. Some of you know what I'm referring to in some respects, but I might do that down the track. But getting back to the lecture, I got off on an aside there, but I think it was an important aside, because it all is involved in what is entailed in worship and in praise for God. But having said that, getting back to the two witnesses, there are theories as to who these people are, or if they are people. Some say that the witnesses are symbolic or allegorical or even literal. Up here on the board, if you can read it, the first theory I've listed is that they are the returned tribes of Israel and, of course, the Jews in the state of Israel today. And people say, well, you know, the Israelites today are the Christian churches. The fact is, the Israelites who were separated from the nation way back in 721, 718 BCE when they were all taken into captivity by the Assyrians, disappeared from world history. The fact is, they were mainly destroyed. Some went south to Judah, to the kingdom of Judah, and you'll find at that period of time, archaeologists had seen an incredible extended version of the city of Jerusalem that occurred at that period of time. Others were castrated and taken back to the concentration camps of the Assyrians between the Black and Caspian Mountains and used as sex slaves of the Assyrian warriors. Some of them did migrate from there, and you'll find them in places like Burma, of all things, Kashmir, Afghanistan, and some in India. But, you know, they have maintained for all these centuries, in fact, for millennia, they have maintained the traditions of ancient Israel. And they will call themselves by the name of Gad, or Shimon, or Issachar, or Manasseh, or Manash. Interesting, they have not lost their identity, even though they may not look like Jews. I don't anymore with my nose. Alright? The surgeon took my nose. And I complained about my Jewish nose for years. Now I want it back. Sorry?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, thank you. Thank you. But, you know, my question is, if the two witnesses are Israel and Judah, how come through the tribulation period, Mr. Antichrist is persecuting them and destroying them, and it has to be God intervening to save these two witnesses if they be such. Remember that great tribulation with Mr. Antichrist, the Bible refers to it in Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble, not his victory over the Antichrist. So I really can't see that it has any merit at all. So I'm going to take this red pen and make sure it doesn't fall on my shorts and cross it out, because I have a problem with red markers. I usually drop them on the ground and leave marks all over the floor, which Glennis has got to help get rid of, because I'm too inept to be able to do something like that. Others say Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses. But others say, well, no, Moses and Enoch. And others go, no, it's Enoch and Elijah. Take your pick. There's no biblical evidence to suggest anywhere or to insinuate anywhere or to infer anywhere that these characters are the two witnesses. So I'll take them off. And incidentally, one of the reasons they go Enoch and Elijah is because Enoch supposedly never died. Well, let me tell you something, he did die. And Elijah was supposed to have gone to heaven in a chariot of fire. And he didn't die. Well, he did die. And I disagree with every rabbi on the face of the earth on that, because the Bible tells me they're dead. All right? They're dead. They're dead as dodos. Intriguingly enough, Elijah, 9 years after he went to heaven in the chariot, sends a letter from another part of the world written to the king of Judah. All right? Look, we've got to get it right. The Bible tells us that these men were men of faith. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, after listing all these heroes and heroines of faith, says these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Well, did Enoch die? He's included. Is Elijah dead? Come on. What does the Bible say? These all died. I can give a lecture on all of that. Anyway.
They just went on some wild trips.
Enoch went on a very wild trip. And anybody that has the opportunity and the finance to get a copy of the Book of Enoch should do so. It's a fascinating study indeed. So we can cross them off. Others say, well, no, you know, the two witnesses are the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures and the Messianic Scriptures. Yeah, sure. Take that one off as well. Some say, no, 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 it's the Law and the Prophets. Again, this is just conjectures, but there's no sense to it. There's no actual sitting down and saying, oh, this is why, these are the reasons why such is the case. No, they don't. Some say it's not the Law and Prophets, and they get very stroppy over it. They say it's Law and Grace. I'm taking that off as well. The most interesting one, and the one which has probably the best value, has to do with the one new man concept of Paul, in which, according to the churches of this world, Paul speaks of two olive trees, a wild olive tree and a cultivated, natural olive tree. And these two olive trees merge as one new man. You've got the Gentiles and you've got the Jews, and they merge together in Messiah and they're one new man. Wrong. Turn with me, if anybody here thinks otherwise, you can argue with me later. Don't interrupt the lecture though. You can argue with me later. Have a look at Romans 11, verse 16. I want you to go right to Romans 11, because I'm going to show you we're not talking about, and Paul wasn't talking about the one new man being a combine of, or a hybrid mixture of, two olive trees. Believe it or not, there's only one olive tree that has any significance in Romans 11. Have a look. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the what?
Branches.
Branches. What, the olive trees or the branches?
Branches.
Yeah. And if some of the
branches,
thank you, were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in, what, as an olive tree? No, as branch or branches.
Shoots.
Among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, not the olive tree branches, please note, but the olive tree, do not boast against the
branches.
But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural
branches,
not the wild olive tree or not the good olive tree, but the branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Yes, yeah, see the balance? The left and right side of the tree of life, all right? That's what it's talking about. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. What happened in 1967? God finally had enough. Spat the dummy. Can I put it like that? Spat the dummy. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, now please notice, cut out of the olive tree, right? They are not the olive tree, but the branches, he says, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted, not as a tree, but as a branch, please note, you were grafted. Why is this so clear, and you've got such theological confusion over it? Contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? He says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Come into what? The olive tree. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and expect all the Jews to accept him immediately. Is that what it says? No. The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It's his job. All right? It's his job. This is why when new people come and associate with us and there's something, there's a hiccup about them or whatever, maybe they come in just wearing a sarong and they're bare-breasted or something. Well, I'm not going to immediately walk up to that person and go, cover your tits, babe. I'm not going to do that. Oh, I've got one. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because as the Holy Spirit leads, that person begins to let things drop off. They just drop. I think I better stop now. I'll stop while I'm ahead. Yes, Ilana, save me.
Stop,
right. Okay. See, sense of humour at all times. Now.
The mind is a wonderful
thing. Oh, yeah. My mind just
people
goes. Some few, I think I've proved my point anyway, despite the other. Some say, I'll just take that off as well. Just take that off the board. Gentile church, Jewish church. Some few say, no, the two witnesses are the Roman Catholic Church and Protestantism.
Yeah.
Very few. Very few, I might add, but it's out there.
They've been over there witnessing for a long time, haven't they? Trying to.
Yeah. I think I've told you all about the clock from the Philippines, didn't I? That horrible clock.
Yes.
I won't go through that again. But it's a crucifixion and Shiva's hands go around for the time. It's terrible. Yeah. So, imagine that. Imagine any of that representation being part and parcel of the two witnesses. Now, of course, the Baha'i faith says no, it's that we believe that the revelation was inspired by God, and one of the witnesses is Muhammad, and the other one is Ali ibn Abi Talib. Take that off now. I'm not even going to answer that. Some others, belonging to a very high-profile, or what was once a high-profile sectarian cultic organisation, believed that Herbert W. Headstrong and his son, Garner Ted Hamstrong, were the two witnesses. But you know what? God didn't think like that, and they're now dead. They're dead and rotting in their grave as corpses. So you can strike them off too. That's Herbert W. Armstrong and Garner Ted Armstrong.
We'll go with the
et cetera. So rather than continue on with the whole list of possibilities, I think what we need to do is realise, and particularly that last one I gave, because they've got a whole theology which is permeated throughout Christianity and now is in the Messianic movement, and people like Yared Davidi and others are still pushing Armstrongism in one form or another. Be aware of it. Be alert to it. Okay? Be alert to it. Because the whole idea that the 10 lost tribes of Israel are in any way associated with Britain and America and the rest of the white Anglo-Saxon Celtic world is a satanic, rotten, dirty, perverted, evil, filthy, foul, stinking, demonic doctrine. Now, I can't say it any clearer than that. Well, I can, but I won't. I won't, even though I have freedom in Messiah to do so. It's another form of replacement theology. It's Esau saying, the birthright is mine. It's entirely anti-Semitic in construct and sentiment. I don't care how polished the literature, it's crap if it denies the Jewish people the right to their own identity. So, from what race do the two witnesses come from? You might say, well, that's a silly question, they're Jews. Well, there are millions of people, millions here, who believe that this sect that I just mentioned, which was headed by two Gentiles, are the two witnesses. All right? Look, the biblical revelation is quite clear on the matter of their racial identity. What are they clothed in?
Sackcloth.
Immediately, hello, argument's finished about being Gentiles. Because sackcloth was worn by Jews to show that a separation from the world had taken place with a certain manner or degree of repentance. And sackcloth was worn by Jewish people to show the need for God's mercy. Not only in their own life, during this period of contrition that they were going through, but also on behalf of those that they were repenting for. And you know what? You can repent for somebody else. They've got to repent for their own sins, but you can actually repent for somebody else. You can put that repentance into operation by praying to God and believing that God will bring that person to a greater understanding and awareness of who he is. And you know what? That's called intercession.
Sacrificing the calves of your lips
for their sake. But notice, these fellows turn water into blood. Well, we just heard today from Amos giving the parsha, reading a lecture. Moses turned water into blood during the Exodus period in the second millennium BCE. So will these characters. They even smite the earth with calamity, as did Moses. They lock up the heavens, preventing showers of rain upon the earth, just like Elijah. And you know what? For the same period of time, like Elijah, 3.5 years. They order fire to descend from the heavens, just like Elijah, symbolically coming out of their mouths. Now, this is the one thing that, you know, causes people some concern. They say they can't be human beings because fire is coming out of their mouths. Turn over to Jeremiah 5 and verse 14. Because the apocalypse, I do agree, contains a lot of symbolism, largely incorporated by John to confuse Roman interrogators and those who would be scrutinizing his writings for any sign of seditious material toward Nero. So he put a lot of things in symbolic form in order to confuse the minds of those who would be looking for enemies. But you know, when you mention something like fire coming out of the mouths, a Jewish scholar would immediately say, aha, I know what this is about. This is symbolic. I know what this is about. The prophet's teachings or railing connection to the heavens from whence is unleashed cosmic fire. This is what it's all about. Jeremiah is witnessing here, and he says, God says, I will make my words in your mouth a fire. And these people, the wood it consumes. All right? So Jeremiah proceeded to torment Judah with his treasonable preaching, and it was treasonable, no doubt about that, to whom he was sent by Hashem. Okay? Now I want to reiterate a very important point at this juncture. And all my students, internationally as well as locally, should be well informed concerning it. And I know that some of you are not. So today I want you to make a mental note on paper, and this coming week I want you to really go over these scriptures that I give you, because it is a very important key to understanding what's coming in the future, and particularly in relation to the two witnesses. It is called the circular or cyclic or cyclic, if you wish, it depends where you come from, view of history and of nature. I want you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I had a woman tell me, who was a pastor's wife, he said, you know what? you shouldn't have Ecclesiastes in the Bible. It's totally a human record of a book of psychology and all of that. You don't need that in there. And he was an apostate, and you know, Solomon was bad news, and he had all these wives and concubines and who knows what else. So, you know, you've got to get rid of this book. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, it says. All right. He says this. From verse 4 through to verse 11, I'm just going to skip through, and you'll have to follow it where I'm going. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastes to his place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns about to the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to its circuits. What are you describing here? Nature. The cyclical, or cyclical, if you wish, elements of nature, the way it works. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, there they return again. Please notice that. It's all cyclical. Just keeps going on and on and on. The thing, dropping down, the thing which has been, it is that which shall be. Well, that's interesting. And that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Look at verse 10. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It's already been of old time, which was before us. All right? Get the message? And you know, if the pattern of nature is cyclical or cyclical, then the one who created that pattern of nature is also, by nature, that way. God is not linear in his view of history or of nature. And again, look at Ecclesiastes 3. I mentioned this before, earlier, about the balance chapter of the Bible. A time for this and a time for that. Pay special attention to verse 14 and 15. It says, I know that whatsoever God does, drop down a bit, it shall be forever, drop down a bit, that which has been is now. All right, we're talking about events. That which has been is now, and that which is to be has already been. And God requires that which is past, that is, to reoccur. There are fascinating volumes you can get today that talk about Upparts. Remember, I've talked about Upparts in the past. It stands for out of place artifacts. That is, there are things that don't fit in to the normal evolutionary scheme of humanity's drive toward perfection and technological improvement. You will see things that are here at the moment, in the present, which are being dug up almost identical from the past. You know, electric batteries being found in Baghdad, and so on and so forth. There is a wonderful book by Rene Neuerbogen who wrote Lost Secrets of the Ancient Races, or something of that nature. I've got it on my shelf. And it goes through and just shows what we have today and how they had it in the past. Fascinating stuff. But the natural cycle of life is repetitious. It goes on and on and on in a cyclical way. And this is because of the fact of the eternality of the deity that created it. God is timeless, yet inhabits time, or time is within him. Therefore, if Hashem describes himself as the Alpha, and he does, then he is eternally Alpha. He's not just a one-off Alpha, he's eternally the Alpha. And if he describes himself as the Omega, guess what? He's not a one-off Omega, he's eternally the Omega. So he is eternally the Alpha and eternally the Omega, the womb and the tomb of the universe. And guess what happens when the big crunch comes? God's going to start again. Why? It's the nature of God. The Midrash tells us very clearly that God, before he created this universe, had already created multiple universes, none of which he liked. All right? Where are they? They're gone. Would he do the same with us? No, because he's had all those as trials.
We're the best.
And we're the best, yes. So here we have a series or a continuum of God manifesting as Alpha and Omega in a circular or cyclical way. And as I said before, God does not describe himself in linear form at all. For everything is subject to the natural flow of an intense circuity. Is that such a word? I just created it because not. But circuity. As far as I'm concerned, God is not thereby caught in a web of cyclic motions. Not at all. He is by nature cyclic or cyclic and performs and works or is activity minded by nature. Remember what Yeshua said about his Father? He says, "My Father works unceasingly and I work. And again, the wise man says, "I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever." That is, he does it forever. Over and over and over and over. And you look at the wild kingdom. Look at nature. I was talking earlier with Owen about his place. He was talking to somebody else, but I was listening. And it's rather interesting about his dam that he's got and how things work up here and so on and so forth. And there are patterns of seasonal change. You know, when I grew up, you'd have spring, summer, autumn, winter. Well, unfortunately, that's almost gone now. We have it all in one day. All right? But nevertheless, the cycles are still there, except that they're running wild. But women, hello, you have your monthly cycles. And men have cycles too. Oh my goodness. Women go through menopause badly. I hate that name.
Yes, menopause.
They're pausing with the men. Menopause. But we, as males, have menopause too. And they've only just discovered that. You know, how brilliant are we? I used to operate a clinic and I would see a person reflected in his wife. All right? Or rather her reflecting in him, I should say. Because he would be describing symptoms that he had, and I'd be saying, "Yeah, that's your wife's symptoms." All right. So I knew years ago that there was a male menopause. But again, we are all subject to body rhythms and personality cycles as well. We really are. Okay. Scientists can.
I now know that in relation to men and women together, when it comes to pregnancy and the birth and the early breastfeeding. Time 6 months to 12 months.
Yes.
The woman and how the man, different men, some experience it more than others.
Oh, yes.
They go into the cycle with the woman.
They go in rhythm. Yes, absolutely they do. But you know, scientists can actually chart biorhythmic cycles. So if you happen to be intolerably happy at a certain time of the year, you will be intolerably happy the following year at that same time, and so forth. And you can predict a person's entire life biorhythmically just by looking at how they are now. Now I know drugs and other things can change that to some extent and modify that behaviour, but basically the person that you are is already created and will not basically change by the time you get to the age of 10. When you get to the age of 10, you're set, baby. You're set. No matter what happens later on, you basically, up to 10 years of age, will remain essentially who you are. All right. You've only got to look at the cycles of the planets. All right. Our galaxy revolves around the universe and so on and so forth over and over again. But you know what? It's not only evidence in that way, it's evidence in history and it's evidence in prophecy. You're saying, what has this got to do with the two witnesses? You'll see in a minute, because it has everything to do with the two witnesses. I want you to turn immediately to Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. Talking about the Jewish need to repent. Peter says, "God may send you Yeshua the Messiah, who was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And here Peter is telling the Jewish people and their leaders that Yeshua had been taken into the heavens after his resurrection, which disappearance of Mashiach was predicted by Isaiah in the Greek version of his scroll, the LXX, the Septuagint. He didn't just say he would die and be resurrected. It says in the Septuagint he will disappear. All right. So you need to go back to my old lecture, Daniel, What the Rabbis Don't Tell You, and either listen to it on YouTube or read through it to know what I'm talking about. But in this compelling address, Peter adds some interesting information. He reminds the Jews that there is coming a restitution of all things. That is, a restitution or restoration of all things. The apokatastasis of all things. That's the Greek. And this restitution, this restoration of all things was expected in the variety of Judaisms that existed in the Second Temple period in the days of the early Ecclesia of God. And they expected the eventuation, or the eventuating, I should say, of Mashiach at that time. And they believed that he would be followed by a reincarnated, or would be foreshadowed by a reincarnated Elijah. And he would restore the original purity of the entire Mosaic economy. Well, Elijah came through John the Baptist, Yohanan the Immerser. But you know what? He restored nothing. He restored nothing. So that character has yet to reappear at the very end of the age. But what I want you to notice, and I mentioned this many times to you, but I keep mentioning it because it's so important. When you get home, get, if you've got one of those little white blot-out, what do you call them, little pens?
Whiteout,
yeah. Blot-out, white-out, whatever. Just take all the commas out of that verse. Take all... See, scholars and other academics, they all want to help you improve your understanding of the Bible. And every time they do, they really screw it up. So, literally, just take all the commas out and then read it as it actually flows in a transliteration from the Greek. It says, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things that God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. In other words, it throws a different meaning on that verse. It means that everything God has predicted in the past has yet to come to pass again. That's what it said. A different emphasis is appreciated once you remove the uninspired commas. I had a lady many years ago say, I can't touch the Bible like that. I mean, the Bible's the word of God. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, you can't get through to a person like that. Commas are inspired by God? No, they're not. No, they're not. So, we're left with a very definite impression that all the prophecies anciently fulfilled will have a latter-day fulfillment. Now, bearing that in mind, turn with me to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. And again, these are scriptures I want you to take a mental note on paper concerning, because you need to know where these are. Because these scriptures are important to understanding the not the identity, but the actual offices of the two witnesses. You'll be able to identify them. I'm going to show you in a minute how. 46, Isaiah 46, verse 9. God says, remember. Oh, I love that word. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is nothing else. I am God, there is nothing else that can be compared to me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And you look at that and you go, well, that's interesting, but it doesn't really prove your point. Well, it does when you compare it to Isaiah 41. Same prophet, Isaiah 41, verse 21. Skip over there, have a good look at this, so you know I'm not fooling you, I'm not pulling your leg. I'm telling you the truth. Isaiah 41, verse 21. Produce your cause, says the Lord. Well, I'm producing it. I'm producing it. I'm telling you, here's my cause. This is what I'm arguing. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them, that's the people of Israel, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Okay, you want to know what's going to happen in the future? Follow this. Follow this. Follow this, not me, follow this. It says, let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them. That is, the former things. Consider the former things. And know the latter end. That is, the latter cyclical or cyclical fulfillment of them. Or declare for us things for to come. Jump over to chapter 42. Jump over to Isaiah 42 and verse 9. Isaiah 42 for verse 9. Behold, the former things. Now, these are things that happened in the past. The former things are now come to pass. Now, at this time. And new things. That's events that have not previously occurred. Do I declare? Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. Jump over to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. From the beginning. These are events that had occurred in previous ages to the creation, were bound to be repeated in this new universe of God. That's what he's saying. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Look at verse 5. I have even from the beginning declared the prophecy to you. Before the prophecy came to pass, I showed it to you. That is, before the prophecy occurred. What Isaiah is fully attesting to is what Solomon, a very well-educated individual, understood. And he wrote about it. Turn back to Ecclesiastes 3. Turn right back there again. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now have a look at verse 14. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be to the aeon. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before him. That which has been is now. That is, it's happening now. And that which is to be, that's in the future, has already been. And God requires now that which is past. Who are the two witnesses? Bearing all this in mind, if the past is going to present the future to us, who are they? What position will they hold when they come? Will we be able to identify them? Jeremiah and Hosea tell us conclusively who the two witnesses will be. And have a look at this. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah 11 and verse 16. I want to clear this up now. They're not Gentiles. I want to make this absolutely understood. Have a look at, as I said, Jeremiah 11 and verse 16. The Lord called your name. Now he's talking to the Jews. The Lord called your name Green Olive Tree. All right? That's the name of Israel. Green Olive Tree. Now it doesn't sound as impressive as State of Israel. Green Olive Tree doesn't really sound too good, but God says that's your name. Lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. For the Lord of legions, who planted you, has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah. Who's the green olive tree? House of Israel, house of Judah. Which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. Now, jump over to Hosea. You should all know where Hosea is. Except for Owen. You should all know where Hosea is. Oh, he's got a good sense of humour, my brother has, I'll tell him. Have a look at Hosea chapter 14 and verse 5. Hosea 14 and verse 5. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty is an olive tree and his fragrance Lebanon. All right, so there's Hosea. Remember, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall anything be established. All right, so you've heard from Jeremiah, who said that Israel was the green olive tree. You've heard from Hosea, and he says they're an olive tree. So there's two witnesses. But further than that, Isaiah 43 verse 10 says, you, that's Israel, you are my witnesses, says Hashem. And my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. So John tells us plainly that the two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two menorahs standing before the Lord of the earth. Now they're Gentiles, not. They're Jewish. They're Gentiles, not. They're Jewish. And they are further identified by the reference to two menorahs. Revelation 11, verse 4.
Two menorahs.
How many menorahs are in the temple of God? One. Jewish mystical teaching is, as above, so below. And Rav Shaul enunciated this in his letter to Rome. He says, want to know what heaven's really like? Look here below at certain characteristics and largely apply the same to the heavens. That's what he was saying. That's what he was saying. There is an olive tree in heaven and an olive tree here below. There is a menorah in the temple of God in heaven, and there is a menorah in the temple of God on earth. There is no other menorah on earth that symbolizes the temple of God. There's only one menorah in the temple of God in Jerusalem, or will be. Not two. But he's talking about what is above us. The Zohar tells us, come and see, for the world above and the world below are perfectly balanced. And again, the Midrash says both heaven and earth are balanced by each other. And John early introduces a text which points to his secret teaching concerning the two witnesses. He says, these are the two olive trees and the two menorahs standing before the Lord of the earth. That menorah in heaven and that olive tree in heaven are literally transmuted here below when John's two witnesses come. And this is this rod that I was talking about earlier. This is this spiritual light. This is this merging of it, as above, so below. Worlds in collision, the two coming to be one unity in force and in magnitude. Where he says these are the two olive trees and the two menorahs standing before the Lord of the earth, this verse is a direct allusion to Zechariah. And this is secret teaching. He didn't turn around and say to the Jews, turn to Zechariah, because he didn't want the Romans to know what he was talking about, because remember, he thought in those days that he was living in the end of the age. Remember that, keep that in mind. If we follow John's clues, we will discover not the identity of the two witnesses, but we will discover their appointed offices, which appears to be something totally unknown to Christian and messianic circles. But I'm about to tell you who they are, at least what their offices will be. Why? Because I'm a great intellect? Absolutely not. I'm a very inept individual. Ask my wife. She's wanted to do this for a long time, and the surgeon did it before me, before she could. All right? Listen to me. Listen to me. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. The angel who talked with me came again and waked me, like a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? You ever had that experience where you've been dreaming something and an angel comes along and wakes you up and says, what are you dreaming right now? Tell me. Neither have I. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a menorah all of gold, with a bowl upon its top, and seven lamps on it, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon its top. Okay, so he's describing the menorah in the temple of God. All right? And there are two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other on its left side. And I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Zechariah is always he's very safe. He governs himself very, very carefully. He's not going to be a fool. He says, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, don't you know what these things are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of legions. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward its headstone, shouting grace, grace to it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And you shall know that the Lord of legions has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? for they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then I answered and said to him, Well, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the lampstand and upon its left side? Indeed, I answered again and said to him, What are these two olive branches, which are beside the two golden sprouts from which the golden oil is poured out? And he answered and said, Don't you know what these things are? And I said, What did I just say? Can't you understand King James English? No, he doesn't say that. He's very polite. He says, No, my Lord. And he said, These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. All right. The scroll of Zechariah foreshadows what shall be in the end of days and what will happen to the Jewish people and the state of Israel. And as a teacher, I have insisted, before we got to the apocalypse, I've understood it, much to Laurel's chagrin, I said, we are going to go over every major prophet, we are going to go through all the minor prophets until we understand a little bit about what the end of the age is going to be like, and then we'll do the apocalypse, so that there won't be any misunderstanding as we interpret the apocalypse. Now, Zechariah speaks of the time when about 50,000 Jews came back from Babylonian exile to their land. And their first concern was to rebuild, to construct again, another temple. That was their first concern, because it had been destroyed over half a century earlier by the despot and the dwarf Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar. The Samaritans and others united in an attempt to thwart its construction. Therefore, God raised up two witnesses. Now, you may not realize that, but God raised up two witnesses at that time to help the Jews. Write these names down for a start. I want you to write down Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Malachi, and Haggai. I want you to write those names down, because they are the books that are going to tell you what is going to transpire in the next few years. And when you read those scrolls, or those documents, you will be able to align them to the apocalypse. Remember, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. These are the books that we have in the Bible which are written, or were written, at the time of the post-exilic return of the Jews to the Holy Land. Now, these are important to know what the future will be, because as I pointed out to you, there's going to be a repetition, an apocatastasis, a fulfillment at the end of the age, all right, a restitution of all things spoken of by God in his prophets. And Haggai's testimony is most important in discovering who God's two witnesses were historically in the post-exilic period of Jewish history. Most important to understand this. Because remember, you've got to link the scriptures together. Isaiah said, here a little and there a little. All right? Here a little and there a little. Not here only. Here a little, there a little. Piece them together. All right. Now, it is Haggai who introduces the original two witnesses, Zerubbabel and a man called Joshua. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about these people. It's interesting what is revealed about them. But Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. He's a blood royal. All right? But he's not allowed to be called a king. So he becomes a governor. And Joshua, which is another form of Yeshua, I might add, Joshua is the proclaimed high priest of the great synagogue that the Jews at that time began to build. So you can't really call it a temple, because they were appalled at, when it was finished, everyone was appalled. They said, there's nothing like Solomon's temple. We want to gut it. We want to burn it down like the nations. God says, no, you know, don't do this. And even Jewish scholars today, they say, well, you know, you can't really call that temple that was built a temple. So they call it a great synagogue. And whatever. Okay, I'll go along with that. But in the scroll of Zechariah, we're informed that Zerubbabel comes against the great mountain. I just read it before. You know, before the great mountain. This mountain is in possession. It's in the possession of Hasatan. Could you all write this down, please? pray for, you don't need to know their last name, pray for Jane and Eddie, who want to align with us, but they've got their great mountain. They've got a great mountain. And one of them has parents who have ostensibly become Jews, they think they are at least, and therefore they deny the existence, the personal existence of a dark lord. And while that stays there, there's going to be a major problem between these people and their coming together. Just pray for them that God will open up the doors of blessing and bring them down here to us. In fact, one of them has a son. He said, I've had enough of all these churches. He said, I've only been down here once to Les Goldsling, and he said, no, I want to come back there. Little boy, with the wisdom of the ages. He came here and heard the truth. And he knew it was the truth. And he didn't want to go. When he was leaving, he was sad that he left. That's the kind of character we need here. Even a little child. Little child will lead them. All right, pray this week that a door will open for those beautiful people to make their home here. But the great mountain is in the possession of Ha-Satan, who will be personally ruling over Edom and the Antichrist at the very end of the age through a fallen cherub. And please notice I said cherub, not cherub. Personal dislike, I hate the word cherub. How you got your lovely little cherub? I can still see my aunt pulling my face and telling me I was a lovely little cherub. She had bad breath as well, it's terrible. That fallen cherub once overspread the ark in the temple of God with its wings in the Solomonic Holy of Holies before its defection during the axial period of world history. I've spoken on this at length. It will be the fallen cherub that actually possesses or obsesses the body of the Antichrist. Medieval Jewish scholars identified Ha-Satan with Samael, all right? But mistakenly limited the great mountain to Rome. Big mistake. In Zechariah 4:7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone with shoutings, grace, grace to it. All right. It will be the governor of Judah and the high priest of the coming temple of God who will fit the roles of the two witnesses here below at the end of the age. The governor. Today you would call him the prime minister or the president of Israel. Both Zerubbabel and Joshua played out extraordinary roles during this period of temple reconstruction during the exile. Because God and his purposes for humankind are cyclical, we can expect a modern Zerubbabel and a modern Joshua to make another appearance just ahead of us today. And I think this will prove to be substantial in understanding the events of the immediate future of Israel. In the Apocalypse, the priestly John grants us a description of the two witnesses that God raises up in Israel and whom he utilizes to preach against the beast system and specifically against the Antichrist. I believe that it appears as we scan the end of days and the day of the Lord, as revealed in Zechariah and Haggai, that the two witnesses of God will yet to be a converted prime minister or president of Israel, a modern governor, and the coming high priest of a restored temple, indeed the third temple. When God I won't go there. I will say this, that John understands certain things in relation to the two witnesses that he is telling us in code all about. But we have to be very cautious so that we don't suddenly draw long bows, okay, and let fly the arrows of stupidity. Having said that, we know at least that if history is going to repeat, then there have already been two witnesses of God, and they stood in those days before the Lord of all the earth in their capacity as two witnesses, because God couldn't use a nation. God couldn't use the priesthood. God couldn't do his work through anybody except two people. Stop and think about that for a minute. That's pathetic. That's horrifying. In fact, that's nauseating. That people, God could not actually rely on anyone except two people he raised up. There is much speculation in Christian circles as to rank, position, and identity of these two witnesses. But the only two people the minor prophets speak of, earmark, you might say, for such a revitalizing work of God amongst the end time Israelis, are latter day identities of two personages, one being the civil ruler, the other being the religious head of a religious community in Israel. Therefore, they must, I emphasize, they must be those two identified by John as possessing a divine mandate to harass the last world emperor. Now, I've got sound biblical reasons for those suggestions. In fact, they're more than suggestions. I'm making an emphatic, dogmatic assertion that we will pursue this line of identification in the next few weeks in this series on the two witnesses. Stay tuned, because there's some surprises that are going to come. Okay? Any questions on any of that?